Scripture speaks to us in the concreteness of our experience, what some have called our lived experiences. It deals with how we ought to live, how we ought to live out our relationship with God in real time and space. And we have an inkling of this as we have read and meditated upon this book of Matthew, this Gospel of Matthew. We saw how Scripture addresses the concrete situations of our lives in chapter 18 when he deals with how we are to live in community as the church of God, that we are to be marked by humility, by discipline of unrepentant sin, and that there ought to be forgiveness for those who offend us, as we have read and seen in chapter 18 of Matthew. But in chapter 19, the focus shifts. And here in this passage, we're given practical instructions related to three pressing issues then, that is when it was written by Matthew, and also pressing issues now. Practical instructions related then to these issues of marriage and divorce and singleness. And it is these that we will address. Now, I want to be clear that we cannot say everything on each of these subjects. In fact, each of these themes would deserve simply one session or more sessions on forced meditation. So I want to preface everything that I have to say by saying you may well leave here with questions still unanswered. The evangelist Matthew situates Jesus in Judea, where large crowds attend our Lord, and we are told that he healed the sick. It is here in Judea our Lord will begin to make his way towards Jerusalem that the Pharisees, this religious group, approach Jesus, testing him regarding his understanding of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Here, where Moses gave a stipulation for divorce, that is, divorce was permissible on the ground of what Moses describes as indecency, literally translated the nakedness of a thing, something which is a shameful exposure or improper conduct. And so the Pharisees approach Jesus and they ask the question in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And they're asking him then to comment on Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. Now, this was a live discussion in the day of Jesus. Because in the first century, there were two main schools of thought regarding this matter of divorce. The first school of thought is attributed to Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai held a strict interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 on the question of divorce. And he argued that a man should not divorce his wife except he finds a matter of indecency in her, some matter of impropriety. For example, marital unfaithfulness, or something like a woman or his wife loosening her hair in public. That was not something that a married woman would do. Or a wife conversing with other men. That was something that was forbidden. So that was the stricter interpretation of the indecency which would permit divorce. But there was a more liberal interpretation of the thing of indecency that would permit divorce. And Rabbi Hillel was of that mindset that a man could divorce his wife for any trivial reason, even if she burnt supper, that would be a ground of divorcing her. In fact, one rabbi Akiba in the second century, went as far as declaring that if a man, if a married man, found a more beautiful woman, he could divorce his wife. And the understanding there is something indecent about her, why there's another woman more beautiful, so he could get rid of her and take the other one. So they're asking Jesus. They're asking Jesus, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause? And there's a suggestion here that many of the Pharisees had adopted the laxer view of divorce. You could divorce her for any and every reason. And Jesus does not immediately answer that question on divorce, but rather in verses 3 to 6, he sets divorce in its proper context of marriage. You can't have divorce unless you're married. So Jesus begins at the beginning with marriage. And then he answers the question of divorce in verses 6 to 9, and then touches on the subject of singlehood. And it is thus we are going to consider these themes. The first thing I think we should take away from this passage as we read it is that Jesus will teach us that marriage is a divine institution. It is ordained of God, and it is intended to be permanent. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every and any reason, they ask? Now, if that question were to be asked of us today, I'm sure if we were to ask, is it legal for us to divorce our wife for any reason? We would have to answer, it is legal. There is such a thing as no-fault divorce. We simply have to say that we have irreconcilable differences and we can terminate our marriage. But the Pharisees had misunderstood the provisions made by Moses for the protection of the wife. In other words, if you read Deuteronomy 24:1-4 carefully, you will see that it is not encouraging divorce for any and every reason, but putting strictures or putting safeguards in divorce. You will see, for example, that if a man were to divorce his wife, she gets remarried, he could not go back and marry that wife that he had divorced and who was remarried. So Moses was placing stricture. They, however, read that comment by Moses in Deuteronomy 24 as a license to get married. So Jesus responds something like this. You want to know how easy it is to get out of marriage? Well, let me explain to you the true nature of marriage. And Jesus takes them back to Genesis chapter 2 and the section preceding verse 24, but particularly verse 24. And he answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? Jesus teaches a number of things here. First of all, he teaches that the source of marriage is God. Marriage is not a social construct. It is not merely a good idea dating back to the so-called cavemen who thought that marriage was a good idea. But marriage is rooted in the creation ordinance. The same creation ordinance that instituted worship and work is the same creation ordinance that instituted marriage. And Jesus, he tells them that marriage is an institution of God. It's intended to be permanent. And he goes on to argue. He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And what our Lord is teaching is that God is the one who instituted marriage. He created human beings, male and female, that is distinct from the animal creation, distinct from the rest of the animals. And he created them male and female in the sense then that they are fitting for one another. And precisely because they are fitting for one another, they are therefore to be married to one another. It means then that whatever we think of marriage, we must allow our thinking to be governed by God's word and God's will, which instituted marriage. Well, you see something of the source of the marriage, which is of God. The essence of marriage, Jesus will teach, commenting on Genesis 2:24, is that marriage is essentially a covenant. a solemn obligation. And he teaches a number of facets about this covenant of marriage. He says, quoting Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." You see, marriage necessitates, as a covenant, it requires a change in priorities. A man will leave his mother and father. This leaving is not necessarily physical. We live in an age, of course, when we think the day you get married is the day I move out of my parents' basement. And if I can go out, if I can change, city or province and be as far as I can from my parents, this is the great thing. A man shall leave his mother and father. But I don't think the scriptures are talking about leaving. In fact, in the ancient Near Eastern world, in Israel, when a man got married, he didn't change his address. He simply moved to another part on the family farm or property and pitched his tent or built a cabin. So it's not requiring a physical parting. It may be a good idea when you get married to move out of your parents' basement. Maybe good idea, but perhaps not a good idea today given the cost of accommodation and homes and so on. But what does it mean? A man shall leave his mother and father. Well, it makes clear that, you see, before a person is married, and this applies to the wife, but before a man is married, his first obligation is to his parents. But after marriage, his obligation to his wife now takes precedence. And it is in this sense, where priority is given to one's spouse, that one leaves one's parents. It means that in marriage, your partner becomes the most important person in your life. You are no longer under the authority of your parents, but you are now in a new relationship. This is a covenant where there is a parting. But the heart of this covenant relationship is carried in this language that is used, where it says, the man shall leave and hold fast. You see that? That's in verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave and his mother and father, and he shall hold fast. That hold fast there is the language of cleaving, of clinging. It's perhaps better even translated, he shall glue himself to his wife. He shall leave his mother and father and glue himself to his wife. This, you see, is the language of covenant, this cleaving, this gluing. It speaks, you see, of a commitment of loyalty and affection or love. This same term, by the way, is used in the Old Testament of Shechem's profound affection for Dinah. And it did result, of course, in him raping her in Genesis 34. But it requires a profound bonding. Now, this is what marriage is in essence. It's a cleaving. It's a covenant. It's a commitment of loyalty and allegiance. Now, it is for this reason that over the years, in the marriages that I perform here and outside of this building, I've always get very nervous when people tell me they want to write their vows. And most of the vows that I have seen people have written and recited have been about things, the first time I saw, my knees, became like putty and so on. And they talk about how they feel. And it's wonderful to do that. But that's not, you see, the essence of marriage. It's not about how we feel. It is a commitment. It's a pledge. It's a pledge to cleave, to bind yourself to this relationship. A relationship that, thirdly, is exclusive and monogamous. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, not wives. It is exclusive. It is monogamous. You see, this should last for a lifetime. This is the whole notion. Jesus will say, for example, as we will see later, that a man shall not separate from his wife. It is intended, this cleaving, to be a lifetime. But let me be very clear that though marriage is permanent, it is permanent only in this life. That is, when we die and when we go to heaven, we will not be married. When people ask the question, well, I see my wife who's died before when I go to heaven, and I say, you will see God's child to whom you were married on earth. Because we will be like the angels, we are told, who are not given into marriage. In heaven, we will simply be the children of God. But this relationship, this commitment, this cleaving, is an exclusive, monogamous, and permanent relationship. But fourth, it is characterized by intimate union. Notice our Lord Jesus, as he continues to quote from that passage in Genesis 2, he says, then that a man shall leave his mother and father, and or his father and his mother, and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall enter into this intimate union. They shall become one flesh. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, interprets this one flesh as a sexual union. You see, this marital relationship, and what makes marriage different from just ordinary friendship, it's that it involves sexual intimacy. The two shall become one flesh. But sexual intimacy, as it occurs here, represents the most intimate and most profound friendship. There's a binding, there's a union that goes beyond sexual activity in marriage. It is speaking, you see, of a one flesh, that is an emotional binding, a psychological and a spiritual binding beyond mere sexual union. And the sexual union is merely the outward expression of that true emotional, psychological, spiritual binding or union. And that is why this whole notion of, especially for young people today, this whole notion of being in a situationship is a problem. Now you may say, what is a situationship? There's not even a word. Well, it is now. You say, well, what is a situationship? Well, don't worry, I didn't even know that such a thing existed until just probably a few hours ago. But a situationship is essentially a romantic relationship without any commitment. And there are people who are involved in a situationship. They're not boyfriend or girlfriends, they're just hanging out together, spending time, kissing and engaging in sexual activity, but they're not really committed. But you see, marriage is for sexual enjoyment, and it is for procreation, but the main purpose is for friendship. And it is this idea of commitment that must precede sexual relationship. But at the heart of this relationship, of this covenant, is this notion of a binding, a deep and lasting friendship. And you know that at the heart of this marriage covenant is this intimate binding, this friendship, because when the Lord decided to make a partner for Adam, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. Genesis 2:18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Marriage has tremendous healing potential. This friendship is where the hurt and the abandonment that we have faced in life, the teasing, the ridicule from others, many of these things are healed in this intimate bonding and friendship. It is a true marriage is one where believers and the married partner can be naked. It's interesting that in Genesis 2 it ended by saying that they two were naked and they were not ashamed. And the nakedness there, though physical, pointed beyond that which is physical. It pointed to that the fact that they were transparent and vulnerable. And within marriage, a marriage that is built on commitment and friendship is one in which believers can truly be transparent. We can reveal ourselves in all our weaknesses and strength and find that we are loved. that we don't have to be perfect. It is indeed marriage then enormously consequential, because it is incredibly healing or destructive. What does that mean for us? If marriage is a commitment based on affection, and it is fundamentally for friendship or companionship, then the question has to be asked, how do we go about finding partners? What I'm saying is that if marriage is essentially for companionship before sexual intimacy, how do we find partners? Well, if we have to follow the trend of the time, we've got to find a partner based on physical attribute. They have to be the right height. We rule out short people. We want a beautiful swan and not an ugly duckling. We prefer those who are educated rather than uneducated. And if they have some money in the bank, that is also quite helpful. We don't want the proverbial poor like a church mouse. But all of these are physical things. What is essential for a marriage built on love and commitment and friendship is not what the individual looks like essentially, but who they are in character. And as I have said on many occasions, when you marry, my dear friends, please try and marry character and not looks. Now, all of you may think, oh, am I saying that you shouldn't be attracted to the person you marry? Of course, there's attraction. But it mustn't be, as the world requires, the driving factor. When you meet somebody on the, you know, potentially you meet somebody in school or at work, one of the first things you do is that you assess whether you could be friends with them. You know, some of my younger friends talk about vibes. Do they have the vibes? I'm not sure what that means, but it means something, at least to them. But I suspect that they're asking the question, Do I like what kind of person they are? Can I enter into a relationship with them? Could we be friends? And it's a similar thing when it comes on to a relationship in marriage. You must begin to understand, can I be a friend with this person? And what it means is that there could very well be many people who are overlooked, who don't have the right look, don't have the right status, don't have the right financial means, but would make wonderful partners because they would be excellent friends who will build you up in the faith. It means that we must be cautious about how we overlook people who we think are not the right people because of some putative physical attributes that they do not possess. Well, if marriage is ordained of God and intended to be permanent, and it's based upon commitment and loyalty and love and friendship, then secondly, divorce is contrary to the will of God and only permitted in extraordinary circumstances. That's what you find in verses 6 to 9. Jesus now begins to address the question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He says to them, you see in verse 6, he says that what therefore God has, what so they are no longer two but one flesh. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, what God has yoked, that's the language, what God has yoked. You know, the notion of two oxen, for example, with this collar around their neck, what God has yoked, let no man separate them. Jesus now is forbidding divorce. And this, you see, will come as a shock in a culture where divorce, you see, is the norm. And remaining in marriage is the exception. We were celebrating our 20th anniversary and we visited Cannes. And we stopped at this pastry shop and we wanted some coffee and some French delicacies. And so the owner realized that we were visitors and asked us what brought us to Cannes. And when we told him we were celebrating our 20th year of marriage, he was shook. He seated us. He couldn't understand how we were married for 20 years. He thought we were like aliens, and so he seated us. And he said he's going to give us complimentary food. And so he brought out coffee and all kinds of delicacies. And I was very grateful to have free food in France. And I mean, at the end of the day, it was great. But I wondered what would have happened if I'd said to him, we were married for 60 years. He probably would have given us the whole shop. We find it in our age where marriage and partners are disposable. In our culture, we jump into marriage and jump out of marriage as soon as we get in. But Jesus says that what God has yoked, no man should separate. For Jesus, then, marriage is until death do you part. It is to be marked by lifelong faithfulness, because the God we serve is a God who is faithful and committed. In fact, Malachi tells us in chapter 2, verse 16, that God hates divorce. But it is right at this point where Jesus was saying that a man should not separate from his wife, that the Pharisees now thought that they had caught Jesus in a trap. Well, listen to him. Well, what about what Moses said? You are saying that a man should not depart from his wife. But here is what Moses has said, they responded. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He's saying, you're saying that a man should not depart from his wife. But Moses commanded us to give our wives a certificate, an official document, signed, sealed, delivered, witnessed. Jesus corrects them and tells them, Moses never commanded you to give your wife a certificate of divorce. He permitted it. And why did he permit it? Because of the hardness of your heart. But he's making clear that divorce, as understood by Moses, was a concession, not a command. Jesus then goes on to elaborate, and he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her, that is the divorced wife, commits adultery. So Jesus is saying that divorce is not permitted. And he says there is one condition under which it is permitted. That is in the case of sexual immorality. Now, our Lord is not saying that sexual immorality must break marriage, because the Bible requires and calls upon us to forgive one another. But our Lord understands that this one flesh union between a man and his wife is broken by sexual immorality. And therefore, he teaches us that the only exception to remaining permanently in marriage is this question of sexual immorality by a married partner. Our Lord recognizes that it would be unbearable for one to be married to someone who is simply gallivanting in the world, running around having sexual relationship while one stays at home faithful. And so in that instance, our Lord gives an exception. One ought to remain in marriage, and the only exception that is permitted, our Lord says, is when there is sexual immorality in the marriage. The Apostle Paul will add another instance where divorce is permitted. So Jesus says divorce is permitted on the ground of sexual immorality. And Paul teaches that divorce is also permissible on the ground of desertion. We find that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He tells us that two Christians who are married should not divorce. If they separate from one another, they must remain unmarried or be reconciled. But Paul recognizes that there are other circumstances. For example, the circumstance where a Christian is married to an unbeliever. And that would mean that when they were first married, they were both unbelievers. And later, one of them has come to faith, but the other has remained in unbelief. So they are now in an unequally yoked relationship. And here, Paul teaches that the believer in that unequally yoked marriage should not divorce his or her partner if that partner wants to remain married. However, in the event that the unbelieving partner deserts the marriage, packs up and moves out and moves away. And after some time, that person have made it clear that they're not returning, they have deserted the marriage. Paul says that the believer in that circumstance where he or she has been deserted, that believer is no longer bound. And therefore, there is this implication that desertion is another ground for divorce and ostensibly remarriage. And so these are the two grounds. Let us be very clear. Not everything about marriage and divorce is addressed here. Someone have asked the question, well, what about if you marry an axe murderer? Well, you see, the basic premise is that sexual immorality, you see, breaks the marriage. And one needs to understand that it breaks the marriage because when a man committed adultery in the Old Testament, he would be killed. And I think that this is one of the interpretations by a friend of mine, which I think is correct. So that if one were to marry somebody who, for example, were a murderer, he would have been killed. That would break the relationship. There are instances, of course, where there's abuse in marriage, and separation in those instances, I think, is quite legitimate. Here, however, there are two exceptions to divorce given: sexual immorality and desertion. I want to make a point, though, before I come rapidly to the third point. There are some in our churches today who are divorced. Some of them have been divorced and remarried. Others are divorced and remain single. And the ground for those divorces may be unjustifiable biblically. There are Christians who have divorced their husbands or divorced their wives without biblical basis. And so the question today is, what happens if one is in the church and divorced and remain single, or divorced and remarried on biblical grounds? What should we do? Well, I think the first thing is that those who are divorced against the command of Scripture, that they are to repent to God. If one is divorced and remarried, for instance, without biblical warrant, then that is a sin that is committed against God, but it is a forgivable sin. And one is therefore to ask, to repent, and to ask God to forgive. We know that Paul teaches that none who comes to the Father will be turned away. You see, and forgiveness is offered by God for all sins. We need to understand that though divorce is serious in the sight of God, it is not the unpardonable sin. Secondly, for those who have been divorced and are remarried, and have done so against the injunction of Scripture or against the clear teaching of Scripture, they are in that relationship to make the best of the new relationship and seek to live a life that is pleasing to God. But having said that, that marriage is instituted by God to be a permanent relationship, and that divorce is contrary to the will of God, and only in extraordinary circumstances permitted, which I've outlined as sexual immorality and desertion, we see thirdly from our Lord that singleness is a gift or a calling from God that is not for everyone. This is what you find in verses 10 to 12. The disciples, you know, as they listen to Jesus, realizes that Jesus' view on divorce is rather strict. In fact, stricter than the stricter of the two schools of thought. And so they say to the Lord Jesus, here in verse 10, they say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, that he cannot and ought not to divorce her, they say to him, it is better than not to marry. And what are they saying? They're saying it is positively dreadful to be trapped in the lemon of a marriage. To be married to an unsatisfactory spouse and you have no way of getting out. So maybe the best thing to do, because of this very high standard of marriage, the best thing to do is not to get married. And then Jesus responds. And he explains that celibacy, that the celibate life is not for everyone. So he says to them, not everyone can receive this saying, this word that we should remain unmarried. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. And so he's explaining that not everyone can accept the word that it's better to be married. He says, only those to whom it is given can accept it. And that means that celibacy is a gift. He talks about three categories. And, you know, right here, our Lord goes on and he says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, when this word eunuch, you know, for people who are single, they don't particularly like it. Well, I'm not a eunuch. And they don't like it. This is pejorative. But it just means single. That's what it means. And Jesus explains that there are three categories. There are those who are eunuchs or celibate because they are from birth. That is, that they are impotent. So they are single. There are some, he says, who were made celibate by others. That is, they were castrated. One thinks of the Ethiopian eunuch. And one of the things that kings would do, they would require one of their top servants to be celibate, that is to be castrated, so that he could take care of his affairs, particularly his harem of wives. If he were celibate, then he could not do anything to them. So he was a trusted assistant. And then he says, there are those who made themselves so for the kingdom. They choose before God to remain celibate, to control their sexual urges, and to remain celibate for the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul would speak about this in 1 Corinthians 7 further, and he talks about these, the unmarried, not as superior Christians, but because they are unmarried and therefore have fewer obligations, they don't have husbands and children and so on, it means that they can give their undivided attention to the service of the kingdom. But Paul will insist, you see, that this life of singleness is a gift. It is a calling. And the two statements that make that plain is what he says in verse 11. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only to whom it is given. He reiterates it in slightly different language at the end of verse 12. He says, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. And by that he's saying that this life of celibacy is not for everyone. It's a calling of God, and it must be embraced. Now, some of you who are here this evening are single. And you may say to me, I don't have the gift of celibacy. In fact, I want to get married. I want a family. I have urges, and so on. And it is true that you may not be given the gift of singleness or celibacy as a permanent gift. But if you are single, right here, right now, you have been called to that life. It is not perhaps a permanent, but a temporary calling. But it is nevertheless a calling. And you must therefore accept this state, even this temporary calling to be celibate, until the Lord is pleased to change those circumstances. Let me make a few concluding remarks. If you're here and you are married, you must consider marriage as a gift. We live in a culture where a lot of men are afraid of getting married. Afraid of marriage. You know, in the ancient world, the rabbis used to say that a man who is not married is half a man. Well, it seems that that saying no longer holds sway today, because there are many men who are afraid of marriage. And one of the reasons they're afraid of whether it is possible for them to live faithfully. They wonder whether they will get stuck in a loveless relationship. But when the Bible considers marriage, it doesn't perceive marriage and suggest that marriage is something to be feared, but rather as something to be received as a gift from God. And so the question is, how do we live as godly spouses? How do we live as loving spouses in our marriage? First of all, we must be converted. We must receive a new heart and receive a new spirit. God must remove the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh and give us a new heart and put his new spirit in us so that we can follow his decrees and carefully follow his laws. But to live this life of marriage in a way that is pleasing to God, we must be gripped by the love of Christ. We must be brought to the cross. We must see something of the magnificence and the grandeur of the love of Christ for us. We must know something of the love of God poured out in our hearts. And when we come to the cross, we see that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And this idea of love by Christ for us, this flooding of our lives by the love of God, will enable us from the excesses of God's love within us to love others. What I'm saying is that to love, you really need to see God's love for you in the cross. And then with the love that you have received, to love one another. You may be here and you may be divorced. And for you, this condition may be almost an unbearable condition. But you must know that your status is not divorced. Your true identity is not single, but your true identity is that you are a child of God. There are many who are racked by self-loathing, self-recrimination, and who feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God because they are divorced. It ought not to be so. We must bear in mind then that whether we are married or divorced or single, that our true status is that we are in Christ, that we are loved by God and we are his children. John could say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. What's your status? Not divorced, not single, but children of God. You are to continually remind yourself that you are loved by your Father and that you are precious in his sight, that you have been joined to Jesus Christ. Let this thought be your joy and consolation. Let it be that you belong to your Savior, and that is sufficient. Third, the only way to endure a single life is to accept it as a calling from God. We must not complain or become anxious because we do not meet a partner immediately. Nor should we rush into relationships with unbelievers because we feel desperate. We must accept this present calling as a gift from God. We ought to be content in our state. We must realize that the circumstance that is best for us is that which is best for our souls and best prepares us for heaven. And only God knows what is best for us. What it means is, if you are married or you are single, that in the providence of God, this is the best for you, that will best prepare you for heaven. That's what Scott tells us. The circumstances that is best for you are those that are best for your soul and prepare you for heaven. What does it mean then? It means if you are single, you must use your time productively here and now to serve the Lord. You are to wait patiently and prayerfully for him at the right time if he so chooses to bring you the partner that he has for you. But whether your calling is temporary or permanent, single life, you are to trust that God will give you sufficient faith to fulfill your calling. This is the fact that we must never forget. Whatever God calls you to, he will give you the resources to bear. He says, my grace is sufficient, and my power is made perfect in weakness. May God help you to trust him and to live out this life with joy at whatever position and state in which you find yourself, life given by God for the glory of God.